And sometimes it's difficult to get into it. I am hesitant to do this, but why not? This is about being honest and being forthright. You need to be intellectually honest as you sit in your seats, as you weigh your own life against the Word of God. And so, I just thought that it would be good for you to think of me. And sometimes it's hard to get into the moment. I actually remember a sweet little story. I was at Faith Bible Church, and I was preaching on Mark 12, the greatest commandment that there is. And I remember my mom leaning over to me because I was yawning, I was tired, I just didn't feel like I was there. And she said, "You know you have to preach in 5 minutes." And I just smiled and I said, "Yeah, I know. I'm ready." And the funny thing was, you know, she picked up on something that I really didn't notice about myself sometimes, and probably about every single preacher that loves the Bible, loves the Word. I'm not there all the time. And that's just the truth. You know, your feelings struggle to catch up with the truth because you're a man and you're not God. And so I desperately say that to you. Why? Maybe to get me motivated. So it was a selfish reason, but I want to be motivated. I want you to be motivated too. And sometimes when it's hard to be motivated, you fight through that because it's right. It is right. We come to the Gospel of John today because it is right. We continue to see the story unfold before our eyes because it is what you need. And did you ever notice that the Word of God gives you what your flesh doesn't want? Isn't that interesting? And there is a whole movement in the church that is dedicated to doing what? Giving your flesh what it wants. What's the inevitable outcome of that consequence? That's the removal of the lampstand. That place is not going to be a church for long because they're giving into the flesh. You and I continually choose not to do that because that is not glorifying to God. It's a displeasure to God. And so I stand with you, my fellow Cornerstone Bible Churchians, that we preach the Word. We hang on every single word of God. Having said that, I'm sure I don't need to remind you, you're a sophisticated audience, I hope so, that the purpose of the Gospel of John is strictly in John 20, 30 to 31. You need to know that. You need to know that. Now, some of you do, right? Some of you have forgotten, and that's okay. That's why you have me. John 20, 30 to 31. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written." These are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose. Everything goes back to John 20, 30 to 31. And it is clear that this goes right along with John 1, 1. John 1, 1 is like a grenade. He just pulls the pen out and he tosses it in the room. And he says, "Let's see what's going to happen." What does he say? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's the thesis. And that goes along with John 20. This is what he's writing to prove. "I am writing to you to tell you that this is God." John 1:14. "The Word became flesh, and it tabernacled among us." Oh, did it ever. What's happening in John? Presenting his case, presenting his record, that Jesus is truly God incarnate. That he's truly God in the flesh. Here's why I bring all this up. Not just because it's in the Gospel of John, but it's very applicable to John 10, 22 to 30 today. Because in came liberal Christianity. In came liberal theology. And they smuggled this false doctrine into the church with slick rationalism, slick human thought. What was it? Well, their first tenet is that Scripture was not inspired. And if you give in to that alone right there, you're done. Because what is going to stop you from saying that the rest of Scripture is not inspired either? Right? If you say that a portion isn't inspired or that a portion isn't authoritative, just go ahead and deny the whole thing. That's where you're standing. Take it to its logical conclusion. There are only two stances. You either believe this is the Word of God or you don't. And if you don't think that Genesis 1 and 2 is the Word of God, then you don't believe that the Word of God is the Word of God. That's liberal theology. What else happened? Well, creation wasn't superintended by God alone. He used evolution as an instrument. Now, that should just strike you as funny. Why would God, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, capable of anything he wants to do, need to use evolution? That doesn't make any sense. Just speak what you want and it's there. How ironic. That's what happened. He doesn't need a screwdriver to put things together. You need a screwdriver to put things together. And I need a lot more things to put, you know me, I'm not the wisest with tools, but God doesn't need them. That is wholly other. And this liberal theology has made its way to Christ, where they have denied the atonement. They have denied eternal life. They have denied that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Pretty hard to maintain Christianity when you do the five things that I just listed. I mean, that's impossible. That's not Christianity, and yet what are they saying? Oh, this is Christianity. You see the bait and switch? It's there. But at the heart of all this liberal theology, what really was smuggled in was making man the divine interpreter of Scripture. That's the real issue. That's the real issue. That's contrary to what the Holy Spirit does in 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. No prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. This is not a man-made movement. Gamaliel in Acts 5 even said so, and he wasn't even a Christian. If this is a man-made movement, it will be stamped out. But if it is of God, leave these people alone, because you won't win. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21 says this is a movement of God. And furthermore, at the end, it says, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Believe it or not. Liberal Christianity has come in and said, we choose not to believe it. We don't believe that. The brainchild of all this, Friedrich Schleiermacher. Wonderful, long last name. He was the academically dishonest, the radical terrorist who brought into the church the destructive components of these liberal ideologies that I'm talking about. He brought all of this into the church, this rationalism. And this is what he said. This was his mantra. Christianity is about what I experience. Christianity is about what I feel. That was a Trojan horse. Because if you accept that Trojan horse, who's now at the center of Christianity? You are. You are. And Frederick liked that. In fact, one author said it this way. He said, Schleiermacher put the Holy Spirit inside of the believer instead of outside the believer, end quote. Now you would say, well, what's wrong with that? Notice how he's using that terminology. You and I know that the Holy Spirit is inside of us, but the Holy Spirit has sealed his work in us. So it is about his work in us, right? It's his external authority that reigns over our lives. Friedrich Schleiermacher is not saying that. He is saying that the Holy Spirit is inside of you in a sense that you are the controlling agent of the Holy Spirit. It actually works the other way around. You do not control the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit controls you. The Holy Spirit illumines you to understand the Word of God. That's what 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21 says. And Schleiermacher has denied it, hands down, because he doesn't want any external authority over his feeling of Christianity. That's too bad, because what he ends up having is not Christianity. Now, where does this get us with the Gospel of John? Easy. Because you're the interpreter of Scripture in liberal theology, what happens to the Gospel of John? Well, it's reduced to presenting a cultic glorification of Jesus as a divine figure. Notice what I just said. If you're in that camp of liberal Christianity, you really don't think that Jesus is a divine figure. You just think that John was pretending to write that so that people would think that Jesus is a divine figure. You got to love academia, right? Because it's so complicated that even to explain it as an error gets some of you confused, okay? And that's really annoying. I understand that. I've been there many times. What Schleiermacher is saying, if he reads the Gospel of John, if Schleiermacher reads the Gospel of John, he says, Jesus did not claim to be divine. And you say, well, that is not what the Gospel says. But nevertheless, he holds to his position. Liberal Christianity would say that the Gospel of John does not claim that the miracles are actually real. Okay, well then what are they? They don't know. The Gospel of John presents Jesus only as a good moral teacher. That's what they would say. If he's not more than that, then you have a problem. And if you accept those three things that I just mentioned, liberal theology does, where does that leave you? That leads you to what you believe, and that is this. Jesus is not God. Pretty hard to be a Christian when you think that. And how do you get there? How do you get there? You dismiss John as a historical, factual document. He's not telling an account anymore. This is all just wishful thinking. But the question is, can you prove that? No. You and I have come to the text and we have said, we are going to take the text as it is written. We're not going to question it. We're just going to see the message, see if there's consistency in it, and we'll listen to it. Now, you have probably noticed that there is a lot of consistency in the Gospel of John. Tons. Tons. It is because God has written this word. So back to that question, how do you get there? Well, you change the meaning of certain words in the Gospel of John. So when John says Christ is the Messiah, liberal Christianity comes in and says, well, when they say Messiah, they don't mean to carry implications of divinity. In other words, Messiah is not a synonym for God. Okay? What about the Son of God? Same thing. They change that to, well, he's literally God's son. There's just one problem. The text says the word was God. And that's not in the middle. That's in the beginning. So you actually have to disprove that statement by what John is actually saying. And you're not going to be able to do it. The text also says that he was making himself out to be equal with God. That's Jesus Christ in John 5:18. The text also says, before Abraham was, I am. And the text also says, I who speak to you am he. The text also says, I am the bread of life. The text also says, I am the light of the world. The text also says, I am the good shepherd. And do you see how we just get tired of arguing with these people? Because they don't care about the evidence. Nevertheless, the church is happy to accept what reality? Liberal Christianity. Don't do it. It is a Trojan horse. And by the way, the text also says that he died and rose again. Believe it or not. Why did I begin with liberal theology? Because it's made its way into Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Unitarians. Now, I mention all three of those because they think that they are really in the kingdom. Just talk to them and they will tell you that. These are all cults. They are all groups that have reconstructed Christianity to explain away the Bible, not to actually explain the facts of the Bible. How ironic. And yet they're coming to your doorstep telling you that we can explain the Bible to you. The Jehovah's Witnesses famously retranslate John 1:1. And note, retranslate. You can't do it. The word was a God. They move it to an indefinite statement. A God. In other words, he became God. Do they have real reason to do that? No, they do not. I think I preached on that. So if you want to go and hear that whole defense, that whole background, you can listen to, I believe, it's probably in John 1:1-5. But suffice it to say that their translation committee consisted of four men. One of them had formal Greek, Hebrew training for 2 years. 2 years. And yet they're happy to let those four men retranslate the Bible into whatever they think it should be. The text does not allow you to say that the Word was a God. How about the Mormons? Well, they teach that Lucifer and Jesus Christ were once brothers. You see where this is going, isn't it? You already have a problem with that assumption. Jesus, therefore, is the firstborn spirit child of the Heavenly Father and the Heavenly Mother. You can see how human rationalism has made its way in here, because they're thinking, well, you cannot have a son without a father and a mother. Well, that is our experience, and God is not us. They say that Jesus had to earn his way to the Father. Therefore, Jesus Christ would inherit his title as God. Therefore, he would inherit his eternity and his omnipotence and his immortality. If you have to inherit it, that is a contradiction, because you are either eternal or you're not. You're seeing what this comes down to. It's all about the redefinition of terms with liberal theology. How about Christian Unitarians? Well, they're not Christian and they're not Unitarian because they don't have any unity. At one time or another, Christian Unitarians believed these things. The Word of God was not inspired or authoritative. They rejected sin and redemption. They rejected both eternal life and the eternal torment of hell. They rejected the virgin birth of Mary, and they reject Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity. They say that he is not God. Again, that sounds a lot like liberal theology, because it is. Liberal theology has made its way into Christian Unitarianism, and what do you have left over? It is a cult. They have to be loyal to a person or to an idea over everything else. And what is that one idea that is that marks them today? And it is this: Jesus is not God. That is what they're known for. So they're not Christian or they're not Unitarian because they don't have unified belief. They're kind of like grape nuts. That's the joke, right? Grape nuts are neither grapes nor nuts, and Christian Unitarianism is not Christian and it's not Unitarian. I'm not saying this to you, by the way, because I fear that you are going to accept these things. I'm telling you these things to educate you. That's the difference. That's the difference. So what is really at stake? What is really at stake? The deity of Christ. The gospel is at stake this morning. John 10:22-30. And in case you don't get it, let me make it very, very clear. This is about whether you're saved or not. Is that clear? This is a major puzzle piece of the gospel. Now, let me be clear about what I'm not saying. I'm not standing up here and questioning your salvation. Remember, this is education. You need to understand that John 10:22-30 is a big deal. And you can already guess what the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Unitarians, anyone else who's on the liberal theology train, what do they do with this passage? They have to disprove that the Father and Jesus are what? One. 10:30. They got to disprove that statement. They can't take it as it's written. They have to do something else with it. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, you don't know him. Let's take a look at the text. John 10:22-30. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." See why I brought liberal Christianity in here, right? Because the Jews are willing to reinterpret everything that God says. How ironic that liberal Christianity has jumped on the same train. "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. First scene that you get is the question of his deity. You can see where that question came from. It is in verse 24, but we got to do a little bit of work to get there. When we start in John 9, in the opening of John 9, and yes, I do mean John 9, we do not have a strict chronology from John chapter 8, right? The terminology just says, as he was passing by, or as he passed by. Now, if you remember, flip back to 7:2 if you don't, okay? What am I doing right now? I'm just tying your chronology together, okay? From chapter 7 to chapter 8, Jesus was teaching at, John 7:2, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. That means that 7 and 8 belong together because they are put together. That is the same event, separated by a day because they went to sleep, they got up the next morning, and they had that battle at the temple. John 9:1 seems to suggest that the healing of the man born blind took place after the light of the world, right? As he was passing by. So that's an option. You could put chapter 9 with chapter 8 and sew those together, okay? I'm giving you two options because I don't think I can preach either of them and be very definitive. However, on the question of definitiveness now, I think that the second option is much, much better. Chapter 9 doesn't belong with chapter 8. It belongs with chapter 10. Here's why. Okay. You see that the parable of the Good Shepherd is in 10:1 through 21, and it's connected to the Feast of Dedication in 10:22, right? It says, at that time, right now, there was a Feast of Dedication. And in 10:21, what's the Jewish crowd doing? They're referencing the healing of the blind man. So the blind man then becomes connected to the Good Shepherd discourse, which then gets connected to the time of feast, the time of dedication, right? So 9 and 10 really go together. What am I saying to you in simplicity? 9 and 10 may be separated by a couple of days, maybe even by a few hours. But 8 is separated from 9 by a couple months. By a couple months. So all I'm doing is just giving you a roadmap for how to think about John in terms of chronology. But here we are at the Feast of Dedication, okay? And this feast was celebrated in the month of Kislev, which is November or December on our calendar, and they celebrated it for 8 days, okay? That's the historical background of or just a historical statement of this feast. But the feast doesn't have the authority of the scriptures behind it. Why is that? Because the scriptures don't tell you to celebrate the Feast of Dedication. It tells you to celebrate 3 of them. So where did this one come from? Okay, in 167 BC, this is 200 years before Jesus Christ's ministry in 30 AD, Antiochus Epiphanes of the Seleucid Empire overran Jerusalem and he takes over the city. What does he do? He comes into the temple and he desecrates it by sacrificing a pig on the altar. If you don't think that's bad, think about Leviticus, and all the purity rules right there are just ruined. Sacrificing a pig on the altar, absolutely disgusting to the Jews, disgusting to God, because that was never supposed to happen. And by the way, Antiochus is sacrificing that pig to the demigod of Jupiter, whoever he is, right? Made up God. What else does Antiochus do? He sets up a foreign altar in place of the bronze altar. Now you have paganism in the temple. And the Jews, of course, think that this is treason. This is a capital offense in their society. So they respond by revolting. And they develop the art of guerrilla warfare. And they attack Antiochus and the Seleucids and the people who came down to rule them. So they use tactics such as ambushes, hit and runs, quick strikes, right? They come in, they hit you, and they leave. And under this ideology, the Jews turned to Judas Maccabeus, who is affectionately known as Judas the Hammer. For the life of me, I can't get away from thinking about Thor with this hammer now in the Avenger world, right? So here you have Judas Thor Maccabeus coming, and under his leadership, they recapture the temple, they rededicate the temple, and they reestablish the worship in the temple. And that was done on the 25th day of Kislev, hence the Feast of Dedication. Now, this was a popular feast. It's the feast of the people. They light candles in their rooms. They light lamps in their homes. So this is like again, the light of the world feast, in a sense, everything that was going on in John chapter 8. Why are they so excited? Because they return to the reading of the Old Testament finally. They weren't allowed to do any of their customs, do any of their teachings under the rule of a Seleucid Empire. He took all of those things away. So they couldn't circumcise their children. They couldn't observe the Sabbath. They couldn't offer sacrifices. Well, now they're doing all those things again because they have reestablished temple worship. So take all that history and package it into this little idea. The Feast of Dedication was about God's sovereignty in the Jewish lives, right? Because he delivered them from those people. That's why they're celebrating. They're celebrating God's protection. They're celebrating God's intervention that he might restore temple worship. So, all that, the Feast of Dedication tells you what? This is a positive time. Everybody's really happy because they're celebrating their independence. And this is where you get this conversation on that type of a backdrop. You can see in verse 23, Jesus is walking in Solomon's portico. This is underneath the massive, and I do mean absolutely massive, colonnades on the east wing of the temple. This is a very important reference because this becomes the regular meeting place of the early church in Acts 3:12 and Acts 5:11. Both mention Solomon's portico on the Lord's day. Right? That's an implication. So this is an important place that becomes the, you know, reminiscent or becomes a location, a spot for the birth of the church. So it's in this setting where they ask the question in 24, how long will you keep us in suspense? More figuratively interpreted, how long will you continue to annoy us? We're tired of that. More literal, strictly literal. Ready to hear this? How long will you destroy our life? That is quite the question. How long will you take away our life? The implication here is that the Jews really think that Jesus is trying to destroy the life of Judaism. What's so ironic about that? Jesus actually came into the world to restore life into Judaism, not to take it away. Judaism has become dead. And all of their orthodox presuppositions, they can't accept the Messiah. And yet here's the one who's supposed to reestablish your life, and you accuse him of taking away your life. And this gets even more ironic. Because they reject him, right? Because the Jews end up rejecting them, what actually happens? Their life is taken away. So Jesus did come to take away their life, but that's because they didn't believe in the truth. Even though they themselves were saying, well, we want to have life established with us in Judaism. You can't have it both ways. You had to choose. You either accepted the Messiah or you didn't. And it just so happened that the Messiah, he was life. So when you rejected him, you waved goodbye to life. So they sucked the life out of Judaism on their own, and yet they accused Christ of that. Pretty interesting thing. I was going to turn to John 11:47. We don't have time for that. But if you look at John 11:47 and following, you will see the Pharisees and the Sadducees arguing and saying, hey, what are we doing? This man is doing all these miracles. We cannot deny it. If he keeps going, he will take away the nation from us. And then the Romans will come. The Romans will get rid of us. He'll be in control of the nation. Conclusion, we've got to get rid of this man. So Caiaphas says, you guys know nothing at all. This will be perfect. We'll cause one man to perish for the nation. Now, he wasn't saying that because he was really a believer. He was saying that in a diabolical plot twist to show the hearts of the Jews and how they were really going to treat the Messiah. But it just so happens on their diabolical plot twist that he is the Savior of the world. That was the train, and you were supposed to be on it, and you missed it. Again, that's John 11:47 and following. But this leads us into the second question, or rather, it is a conditional statement on the tail end of the question. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Why are they asking this question? You skip down to 10:39, you realize why they're asking the question. This is not an honest question. This is a question to indict him. They want to charge him with blasphemy. So if he does it again, they're going to stone him. How ironic is it that in 10:31, what do you see? They pick up stones to stone him because he tells them again. And by the way, tell us plainly. Tell us plainly. Tell us plainly. Okay. John 5:18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So you know. That's what he said. What do you mean, tell us plainly? You're not being academically honest. How about 8:24 and 28? I mean, this is just shocking. Tell us plainly. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, I mean, you know what he's talking about. I am he. Oh, you mean a superhero? No, I mean the Messiah. I mean the Son of God. I mean, the promised seed of David. They knew that. They knew that. 8:28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. He just said it. I am he. 8:58, we've talked about 8:58 so many times this morning. Before Abraham was, I am. Then you had the whole Good Shepherd discourse, which, what's bound up in that? Kingship, divinity, him being their shepherd, the Davidic covenant, all of it. They knew that the Messiah was going to come. He had to be God to fulfill all those things. That was the point. And here they are. Hey, tell us plainly. You've got to be kidding me. You've got to be kidding me. This is the worst that you've seen the Jews. Because Christ has said the truth, and they continually not believe it. Speaking about the truth and proclaiming the truth, take a look at your next point, the claim of deity. You want me to tell you plainly? All right. Let me tell you plainly. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. So for five verses, he goes on the continuation or an extension of the Good Shepherd parable. And he explains the Good Shepherd parable into his unity with the Father. And then you get the statement, the answer to the question, I and the Father are one. There you go. You want it plainly? There it is again. I said it 5,000 times, but if you want it again, there it is. I and the Father are one. So he has said these things with his mouth. He has said words, I am he. He told them plainly, and the truth is, and we've gone over this time and time again, they're never going to believe him, no matter what he says, no matter what he does. They're not interested in thinking about miracles as what miracles really are. I mean, his miracles were continuous. They were remarkable. They were unexplainable. You couldn't explain them away. And they even say that in Acts. They say, a miracle, this is really in connection with the apostles' miracle, a noteworthy miracle has occurred, and we cannot deny it. What should we do? Let's bring them in and question them so that we can try to kill them. That's their only option. I mean, what has God done in Jesus Christ but cast out demons, heal the terminally ill, cause the paralyzed to walk, give the sight to the blind, walk on water, tell the sea to be still? No, yeah. Christ raised dead people. What more do you need? What has he done in John alone? Turn water into wine. John 4, heal a nobleman's son. John 5, heal the 38-year paralytic. John 6, feed 25,000 people with two Cheez-Its. John 6, walk on water. And they had to know it because they were on the other side looking for him. So they all get in those boats. Do you remember that? And it's like the Galilean Navy. They come across on the other side. Hey, when did you get here? I don't do things with you in mind. I walked across the sea because I didn't want to be with you. John 9, he healed a man born blind. Evidence? Evidence? You know what he's done. And those are the works that testify to the fact that he is the truth. And what has he said? I am who I am. Sound familiar? I am God. That's the thrust of this whole passage. The real issue to be discussed is not the lack of clarity in divine revelation, but rather the blindness of the hearts of the Pharisees. They're blind. Why are they blind? Because there is a tragic lack of faith and repentance. So their unbelief is not due to questionable evidence. Their unbelief is not due to ambiguous information. It's not due to an unclear standard. Their unbelief is due to the fact that they hate the truth and they love lies. They love falsehood. It is a moral issue. It is not an issue of information. And this brings up an interesting point. Because I have noticed in the church, believers in the church wonder why unbelievers continue to disbelieve in the face of mountains of evidence. Why do they do that? It's because they don't want to accept the truth. But now you're sitting there and saying, well, they can't do that. That's illegitimate. That's not a right reason to reject something. I agree with you. I agree with you. But did we forget the order of salvation? Here's the order of salvation. It is this. I believe so that I can understand. See, many people in the church have it the other way around. I understand so I can believe. Did you forget who you were? Did you forget who I was? I mean, I wasn't always like this. And I'm still not that great at interpreting the Bible, to be honest with you. You might think like I'm really good at it. It's a fight for me too. And quite frankly, when I was young and I thought I knew these things, you probably didn't want to know me because I didn't understand how things were working. So what does that tell you? In our natural state, you are lost. Not just spiritually speaking, but mentally speaking. So how do you get the truth? By believing in it. See, it works the other way than we would think it should rationally work, right? Human rationalism says, well, no, it should be I understand, so then I believe. This is a different kind of truth. This is truth that is so deep that if you're going to wait around until you understand it to believe, you're never going to pull the trigger. You believe first, and then you come in to the wisdom of God's riches, right? That's the order of salvation. Now, moving on further down in the text, take a look at 26 and 27. From the perspective of human responsibility, right, they didn't believe because they didn't want to. It's their choice. That's the decision they made. But in 26 and 27, you find out, on the other hand, from the perspective of God's sovereignty, they don't believe because they're not his sheep. That's what it says. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Why are the Jews so willfully obtuse? Why can't they get out of their own way? divine reason, they're not God's sheep. And therefore, they cannot hear. Therefore, they cannot know him. And God cannot know them. And therefore, they cannot follow him. That's why the Jews don't know him. They are not his sheep. So you might say, well, that sounds a little unfair. That seems to excuse their moral responsibility in this matter. On the other hand, the fact that they are not his sheep actually indicts them of this charge. You are not my sheep. If anybody was going to be my sheep, it was going to be you who I elected. In Deuteronomy 7, right? You have no excuse. You have no excuse. I feel compelled. I'm saying so much more than my notes. What's the tension between human responsibility and divine sovereignty then? Well, it's beyond your human capability. And I don't mean to leave it there. But you have to grant that God does elect us. That is so odd to me how Christians can't accept that. The text says that. If you're textual people, that's what you believe. That's what you believe. Now I get it. The rational side of us is thinking, well, what about human decision? I think that plays a part into it, right? God has given us commands. He's told us to follow them. In fact, well, we're just saying things and making the sermon longer. Go to Acts 2. It's a better way to explain it. Just read from Acts 2 and you'll understand what I'm talking about. Acts 2, verse 22. And this is what I've been thinking of so many times. Acts 2, 3, these pivotal opening chapters in the foundation of the church. Acts 2, 22. Peter is preaching, and he's convicting the men of Israel, who, by the way, just put Jesus Christ on a cross. So it's kind of a pivotal moment. You just killed the Son of God, even though you learned last week you can't really do that. 2:22, men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene. By the way, that was an Old Testament prophecy. Matthew 2, he shall be called a Nazarene. Wake up. That's in Isaiah. A man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which John is telling us about, which God performed through him in your midst. You know, this is funny, but Peter's not trying to be funny. I mean, that is incredibly ironic. He did this in your midst, and you continued to deny it. Just as you yourselves know, here it comes, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You couldn't stop it. This is written before eternity. By the way, all the way down in 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Who's responsible for it? They are. How did this happen? According to the predetermined plan of God the Father. Are they implicit in it? Yes. Are they responsible for it? Yes. Who's ultimately responsible for it? God. Do you see what I'm doing? You're never going to be able to draw the straight line. And I submit to you that one of the most wonderful things that you can do in your Christian life is to accept the divine sovereignty of God as it is. I mean, if he's God, who do you think really has more freedom? It's got to be God. Otherwise, he's not God. Back to the context in John 10. Why is John saying this to you with all these implications? He is saying, do not be surprised when people don't believe. Expect it. It's going to be a fight. People struggle with this because it's not rational, it's spiritual. That's the idea. So my friends, I'm not telling you to be so depressed about this subject that people don't believe that you actually preach the gospel like it's not going to be believed. Let me tell you something. When you preach the gospel, preach so that people will believe it. The Holy Spirit can change their hearts. That is what you are required to do. I've known many people who say, I've been presenting the gospel for 30 years. I don't have one convert. Could be true that they're really faithful and they just don't have one convert. I understand that. On the other hand, it could also be true that they've given into this idea that people are never going to believe because they don't want to believe. I'm not going to change that. So I'll just knock on their door, tell them that Jesus Christ died for them, and I'll be on my way. That's not how it works. If you're looking to be on your way, then don't preach the gospel. You preach the gospel to change people's lives. You preach the gospel to get in the thick of conversation. Hard? Yes. Difficult? Yes. Irritating? Sometimes. But here's another thing. You were the irritation, so take a good look in the mirror. Right? We all were. We all were. Take a look at his sheep, on the other hand. So we just learned about those who weren't his sheep in 26 and 27. His sheep, on the other hand, they possess eternal life. This is the great reality revealed in the Gospel of John that you want. Without a doubt. Without a doubt, this is why many of you have come to him. Is it not? You wanted eternal life. Who has the keys to that? God himself. And you came to him for that. And that was the gift, to be with him in glory. And you think that's the real treasure in this text, don't you? Not the real treasure. The real treasure is further down in 28. They never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This is the real treasure of this text. The idea of the perseverance of the saints. Nowhere in Scripture is there stronger evidence for the eternal security of the believer than right here. They cannot snatch you out of my hand. No one will snatch you out of my hand. This is a metaphor, by the way. It's not like God actually has a hand. Jesus has a hand and you're in his hand. So what is it? You're in his divine declaration. What did he declare? You have faith and it will be accounted to you as righteousness. That was the declaration. If you have faith in the gospel, you are saved by his eternal declaration. And so really what is holding you there, his divine power, his divine word. It's like a statement in a court of law that cannot be reversed. That's the idea. So be refreshed, Christian. Salvation does not lie on the basis of human effort, power, decision. It's grounded in the gracious gift of God. It's grounded in his sovereign election. It is grounded in the power and the promise of God, which is, oh, so pure. That's the icing on the cake. Is the promise of God. The reason why you're going to heaven is because it's what is promised to you. You believed, and God has said, you shall be in my rest. And by the way, this is foundational in the character of God, or it's built on his promise, it's built on his person, which means that God is unchangeable. Your salvation is secure because when you get to the judgment throne, he's not going to change the test. He's not going to change the rules. He cannot do that. That is a denial of his character. He has to be faithful. To what you did? No, to what he said. And Christians, it's not something we do. Christianity is not something we do. Christianity is something that we are by God's declaration. So one of the most precious aspects of the Christian life, friends, is that your salvation and the hold that you have on salvation, if we could put it that way, does not depend on you. It depends on the ironclad grip of Jesus Christ on your life. And it does not mean that you're going to be saved from every earthly disaster. It means that in every earthly disaster, you will be saved in eternity. God brings you through those things because you are his. The prize is eternity, not a comfortable life now. Notice verse 29 is parallel to verse 28 with two differences. One, you are in the Father's hand now in 29. Okay, so the Father is responsible for hanging on to you. The one who plans, the one who ordains, the one who controls all things, right? But secondly, this statement in verse 29 is more impressive and far-reaching. Notice in verse 28, it is a statement relating to a future concept. No one will snatch them out of my hand. That's future. How about 29? It is a statement of control, ability. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That is a phenomenal statement. The word for able there is dunamai. You can hear the English word dynamite in there. God is more powerful than dynamite. In a sense, then his strength is compared to dynamite. But what does dynamite do? It destroys everything in its path, right? This is a sustaining power that's greater than dynamite. This is a fortifying power which builds you up to that day where you can see Christ. That power cannot be stopped. Such is the perseverance of the saints. That's the treasure in this text. Then it gets you to the climax in verse 30. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. The wonder of your salvation and your security in Christ is founded upon the eternal unity, the everlasting love that exists between the Father and the Son. They have had it for all eternity. That is a fact. So if you want to be in that relationship, you have to be unified in them. The Greek word for one here is really, really important. I mean, I never talk to you about gender ever. Ever. But the word for one here, it's not masculine. And the word for one here is not feminine. It's neuter, which means it's not personal. It's not personal. Jesus and his Father are not one person. They're not one individual. I think I actually put this title as they are the same essence. That's really not true either, because essence is a word that is spoken for individuality. They're really the same substance. They really do the same things. This is substance unity. They are the same thing. What would that be? Spirit. In context of John, God. God is spirit. That's what Jesus is. They are one in deity. They are one in action. And you can see the beauty of this statement, okay? Listen to this. If they're one in person, then the distinctiveness between the Father and Son are what? Obliterated. They're gone. They can't be one in person. So he doesn't mean that. Okay? That leads you Christian Unitarianism. Jesus is not really God. Jesus is adopted by God. There's really just one, so that's what he means, that there's one God in terms of personality. No. Three personalities, one God. Three essence, one substance. On the other hand, if they're not one in nature, if they're not one in substance, then the Father is not God and the Son is not God. And therefore, you don't have eternal unity, which means your salvation will be lost. You can see why the Trinity is such a big deal. It's a big deal. Essential unity is the topic here. And it places Jesus on par with God Almighty. They are one in will. They are one in task. They are one in function. They are one in substance. They are God. Now that sounds like a contradiction, but I am reminded, as you should be as well, of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Now that's interesting, because the Lord our God always occurs in the plural. Elohim, not Elohi or El, it's Elohim. Why does it occur in the plural and we don't translate it gods? Because that reflects the reality of the Trinity. God is plural within his singularity. He is one, yet he has revealed himself in three persons. That's the beauty of this text here. And that's how you get, that's the logic behind all of this. The Son is the exact representation of the Father. Your salvation is grounded in that fact. That's why it's so important. So maybe you were thinking, well, he really didn't tell them again. Oh, he told them again. And he told them a lot more than what they bargained for. Can you just tell us plainly? I'll do you one better than that. Let me specify the metaphor that I was giving to you about these sheep. By the way, you're not mine. You ever have to tell somebody in very stark language, you're on your way to hell and you meant it? And Jesus said that. You're not his sheep. You're not my sheep. You're lost. Why? You don't believe that I'm God. So, coming full circle, You can see why I opened with liberal theology, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Unitarians. If you continue to push the agenda and affirm that Jesus is not God, you are lost. You are not his sheep. You do not know him. You cannot follow him because you don't even know who he is. Simply due to the falsehood that they accepted, Jesus is not God. Well, what happened in the Gospel of John? Jesus came and John reported it. And what did he say? I'm God. What did John say? John said that Jesus said, I'm God. That's the truth. Jesus is God. That is a necessary condition to your saving faith. Why? Because if you don't honor him as God, if you don't glorify him as God, then you are not glorifying him for what he is. And you are making an idol in your own mind, and you are calling that God. What did he say in the Old Testament? Do not worship idols. Do not create an idol. So Christian, do not create something that you call God that really isn't God. Make no mistake. If you want a good picture of this, actually, we won't flip there because we're done. 1 Timothy 3:16. That tells you exactly who Jesus is and what he did. Jesus, being God, came in the flesh to vindicate the world from its sin to everyone who believes in him. That's the great confession of Christianity, and O Christian, that is what you believe. Father, thank you for John 10:22-30. My, oh my, sometimes sermons take a different shape, don't they? That was vastly different than what I had thought that it was going to look like, but that really doesn't matter. Why am I saying that? Is because I pray that these things have been made clear to the people. That's why I'm saying that. I recognize that I am a man and that I can be hard to follow, and I pray that I would not be, but I pray that the truth is engaging because it is so compelling. I pray that the truth is engaging because the Holy Spirit is behind these words. I pray that the truth is compelling because it is what the Bible says. I and the Father are one. What a statement. One in substance, not one in individuality. We know who you are. You are the God who has revealed yourself in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit. To whom we turn. To whom we want to be in so that we can live. Oh, Father, thank you for sending the Son and sealing us with the power of the Spirit. May we never set over us a foreign authority to tell us what we do, even ourselves. Father, may it always be the true standard of this world, God himself. Thank you, oh thank you, Father, for that standard and revealing it in Jesus Christ. It's in your name we pray these things. And everyone said, amen.